Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In our last broadcast, we heard the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. Abram's faith wrestled against his doubts, but the Lord in his grace came and met him with great signs and promises. Dr. Beakey continues his exposition now at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
This is no ordinary sleep. It goes beyond that. Verse 12 says he fell into a deep sleep, almost a supernatural sleep. A horror of great darkness fell upon him. What does that mean? It's the same language, actually, used of the kind of sleep into which Adam fell when the Lord opened his side and formed Eve from one of his ribs. A very deep, profound sleep. Well, in the following verses, the Lord will explain what it is. He says in verse 13, as he speaks to Abram, whether it's in his sleep or whether it's awake, it's hard to say here, but he says to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What in the world is that? What is God doing? Well, God is withdrawing the veil of the future. He's revealing to Abram the captivity of Israel. What a dreadful message to hear. Abram's crying out for light in the horror of great darkness. And God says, your descendants will be in darkness, in the bondage of slavery to Egypt for 400 more years. 4 centuries will pass. What suffering God prophesies here. What horrific darkness this is. This horrific darkness Abram experiences, you see, is a symbol of Israel's long enslavement and mistreatment in Egypt. God often fulfills his promises in deep and delayed ways. Sometimes we have to experience, even with promises in hand, that our circumstances not only don't change, but they actually go from bad to worse. This is what happens to Abraham here. He thought things were dark before, and now God comes along and says, there's going to be 400 more years. He's saying 10 years was a long time, Lord. Isn't this amazing? He asks for assurance, and God covers him with darkness. He says, how shall I know? And God brings him into darkness. God often has a strange way of answering our prayers, congregation. But he knows where he's going. That's the good news. John Newton once wrote a hymn called Inward Trials. And he asked, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and grace. I asked the Lord that he might bless me and deepen my walk with him. And what does the Lord do, he says in that poem? He sends me difficulties and trials and discouragements. And at the end of the poem, he cries out, but Lord, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? And God replies, 'Tis in this way I answer prayers for faith and grace. These inward trials I employ to wean you from the world, to wean you from yourself, that you may find all your joy in me. You see, God isn't being a mean God. He isn't being a callous God. He knows where he's going, but in route to where he's going, sometimes his ways are so puzzling that we have to say, Lord, we've prayed for this so long and we're still in darkness. How shall we know? And then God says, well, you will know in the darkness, that darkness and light are both alike to me. And he persuades us of his goodness in the midst of darkness. Isn't that why we have to go daily to the cross to be reminded of the darkness that Christ endured, the mystery that Christ endured on our behalf while we are in the midst of our struggles and our trials today? It's in darkness we learn to say, He loved me so much that He spared not His own Son from the darkness of Calvary. He gave His best for me to darkness, that I in darkness might be strengthened to look unto Him. Of course, Satan will turn it all around. He'll say, you see, you're in darkness. Your God is a hard God. Look at the darkness you're going through. Look at the difficulties. Look at the mystery. And all the while, God is saying, trust me in the darkness. Trust me in the darkness. I am no hard God. I am your Father in heaven. You see, this note of suffering, which is missing on so many pulpits around the world today, this note of suffering is very real in the life of the believer. And it's particularly real in the life of a godly minister of the gospel. You can't be a faithful minister of the gospel and not care about the work of the Lord in which you are engaged. And how often God brings His servants into darkness, into suffering, into waiting, into tribulation. And yet in this tribulation, there is something amazingly comforting. And that is this, that God knows Abram's suffering. That God knows the next 4 centuries. That God has arranged all 400 years. That God has taken everything into account and it is all under His control. And that I and you, Dr. DeVries, and Reverend Van der Zwaag, and all His servants, we are not responsible for the fruit. God will take care. How precious that is, to know in our darkest times that our God, our faithful, covenant-cutting God, is in control. And He will have everything in His own sovereign, gracious way. For Israel then, for His people still today. And so you see, the way of suffering, also for a servant of God, is the way to glory. In this world ye shall have tribulation, Jesus said. And Revelation 7 we read, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God has discouragements in store for you, times of darkness. But let them be times of growth. To look to Him in the darkness, knowing that His will be done and you're just His instrument. His promises will be fulfilled. Because God goes on to say in verse 17, something wonderful. He says, I have provided a substitution. My covenant will not fail. I'll show you graphically, Abram. Look at verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. Those pieces. Can't you see Abraham there? Watching. He's awakened now. He sees the pieces in the firelight. Because there's a glowing furnace that's moving miraculously down that open aisle, lined on both sides with the animal parts, glistening in the fire's light. What does it all mean? Well, there's two things here. There's the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. The smoking furnace symbolizes the furnaces of Egypt, where the people of Israel would burn bricks. You can read that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, that Egypt is called Israel's iron furnace. But the burning lamp is a symbol of the presence of God in Christ, who is the light and salvation of His people. This is a fire theophany. God is manifesting His presence in the midst of the firelight. And so the burning lamp that passes between the pieces of the slain animals shows that God is establishing covenant with Abraham and his descendants, with Israel, in Christ. God promises in Christ and covenant with Abraham, in Christ his head, that he would be Israel's comfort, that her burning lamp of hope would be Jesus, even in the midst of affliction. This lamp will shine for Abraham's offspring in a dark place. Now, what is astonishing here is that Abraham does nothing. Normally, Abraham should get up and he should walk through it as well. But Abraham is so astonished, so mesmerized. He plays very little part in what's going on. All he did was bring the animals, but then he was sidelined. He was marginalized. He was immobilized by sleep. And God did it all. Abraham is almost in a paralysis. Everything is in the hands of God. Abraham is not allowed to participate. As he watches, the burning lamp passes between the pieces. And God is saying to Abraham, if this covenant is broken, I will take the punishment, and I will suffer the penalty, and I will die the death. Do you want a sign, Abraham? Do you want assurance, Abraham? Here is your assurance. My covenant, my commitment. May I be dismembered if I fail to honor my pledge to be your God, to bring you into this land, and to be the God of your children after you. God is taking the sinner's place. This is a substitution provided. And of course, we know what happened. We know that Abraham failed. We know that Israel ultimately broke covenant with God. But God came in the midst of darkness, the 400-year intertestamental period of darkness. God still came. God refused to break covenant. And God took the curse upon himself and went into the darkness of Calvary. And the Son of God, as it were, may I say it with reverence, was dismembered in the horrific darkness of his Father's wrath to pay for sin, so that the covenant-keeping God could maintain covenant with Abraham and with his seed and with the heathen and with the Gentiles of every nation, you and me as well, in South Africa and around the globe to the ends of the world. This is what we call in theological language a unilateral or a one-sided covenant. And God himself interprets it that way in verse 18. When the smoking furnace and the burning lamp go through, he says, I make a covenant with Abraham. And to thy seed I have given this land. And then God mentions all these nations, 10 of them, all of which are summarized in one word, the Canaanites, the despised Canaanites. I will give you this land in the midst of the Canaanites, a salvation promised. We'll see that in our last thought. God does not only prophesy suffering, he also promises and prophesies salvation. Look again at verse 13 and then follow on with me. Know of a surety, know for sure, Abram, that thy seed shall be called Israel, shall be a stranger in a land that is in Egypt, that is not theirs, and shall serve them, serve the Egyptians. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also, now notice, that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they, that is Israel, come out with great substance. That's what we call the Exodus. And thou, that is Abraham, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. So these things won't happen in Abram's lifetime, this suffering. He shall die first. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, remember, bear in mind that a generation at that time was considered to be 100 or sometimes 110 years. It's a word that was used to designate the length of a man's life. They often lived to be 100, 110. But in the fourth generation, so after about 400 years, it was actually 430 to be exact, they shall come hither again. Israel shall come back to this land. Your descendants shall come back to this land again. For the iniquity of the Amorites, the Amorites is another word for Canaanites, a summary of these 10 nations, is not yet full. So God will bring salvation. But at his time, not your time, Abraham. I will be your God. I will be the God of my people, your descendants. At my time, I will deliver them and provide glorious salvation through covenant blood. I will merit that salvation. This is all covenant language, you see. This is the covenant language of Scripture. I will be the God of my people. They shall be my people. It's the covenant language of Jesus when he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." That is the new covenant. The same covenant essentially as the Old Testament covenant, but now manifested in a new and living way in Christ's effectual blood, which is shed for many. So God does the giving. He gave his only begotten Son. The believer does the receiving by spirit work faith. But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God will come with salvation, though there will be suffering. This is the message to Abraham. And Abraham must surrender himself to a living God who promises to do everything at God's time. You see how Abram is set aside. He falls asleep. The Lord takes it over. The Lord swears by himself. The Lord cuts covenant. The Lord initiates it. The Lord establishes it. He reveals it to lost sinners. Still today, he cuts covenant with lost sinners. He justifies the ungodly. He draws them to salvation. I wonder, friends, have you too, like Abram, been strengthened in your faith by this one-sided covenant of grace? Well, let me conclude tonight by offering you four closing applications of how this covenant cutting strengthens the faith of believers still today. The first is this: let us always remember that salvation is all of God. All of God. What an encouragement that is on a personal level, but also as a minister of the gospel. No South African, no North American is saved by entering into a bargain or an agreement with God. The gospel sets aside man. It levels the pride of man. The gospel is not a two-sided contract. The gospel is a one-sided gift. When we make it a two-sided contract, it becomes a legal covenant of works. Then salvation ultimately depends on us, not on God. But God initiates it, you see. Yes, we must respond to it. It's two-sided in its outworking, but it's one-sided in its initiation. God comes. God saves sinners. And I know there are many people today who say, what a poor gospel it is. Man can do nothing then. Well, we say it's a rich gospel. Because if man could do it, it would be a disaster. Because we're sinners. We wouldn't be able to do what we're supposed to be able to do. We would spoil everything. But God does it, you see. Therefore, there's hope for the publican and for Manasseh and for the prodigal and for Paul and for us and for our children. We just come as we are, as lost sinners, and receive what God has already done on the cross in his Son as a covenant-keeping God. What an encouragement. Every time we ascend the pulpit, every time we teach in a seminary class, we know God works salvation. That's our hope. That's our guarantee. That's our sign, if you will, of success. God will do the work. Sinners will be saved. The gospel shall triumph. The second encouraging lesson is this: let us always remember that God follows his own timetable. We are always prone to ask, Lord, Don't wait. Do it now. But why? Why would God wait 430 years to be exact? Well, there's two reasons. One reason is simply it pleases God. God does what pleases him. For so it seemed good in thy sight, O Father. God's ways are not our ways. But the second reason is a beautiful reason. Verse 16, did you notice that? In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So why could not Israel or Abraham's descendants take over the land right away? Because God wasn't done with the Amorites, the Canaanites yet. God is so kind, so merciful. He extends a day of grace to them for another 400 years. What an encouragement this is for mission. In 2 Peter 3, we read the question. People were asking the apostles, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians are always talking about the return of the Lord, but he doesn't come. And Peter says, he's not coming because he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is God not coming on the clouds, my dear unconverted friend? Because he's still offering you salvation. Because your iniquity is not yet full. He is still patient. Oh, let us not abuse his kindness. But let us take encouragement from this kindness and flee to him today. Now, of course, as believers, we're always impatient, aren't we? We want the Lord to act right now. There's a hymn that goes something like this. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. That's what we have to do. Wait God's time, which is always the best time. Thirdly, let us always remember what a large God we have. If we are believers, we have a God who will at his time give us the heavenly land of Canaan. And it won't be 400 years. It might be 1 year. It might be 20 years. But we have a God who will lead us from suffering into his eternal kingdom. After all, that's what the land typified, the eternal glory. And we have a God who not only controls every detail of the next 400 years, but he controls every detail of our lives to all eternity. A God who will answer every prayer, who will fulfill every promise, who's not ashamed to love us sinners though we be. A God who loves, as we heard this morning, to receive our love in response to his love. What a God this is. I am persuaded, says Paul, that things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great God we have. What a great God Abraham has. Abraham, you just need to respond now in grateful obedience. So do we. Grateful obedience. I will be your God, you will be my people. Walk before me and be perfect, God says. Let us walk before him in obedience, trusting in the greatness of our God. And finally, fourthly, let us always remember that Christ's blood is our only hope. In Genesis 15, the animals were killed, but they pointed, of course, to the blood of Jesus. To him who trod the winepress alone, who suffered in Gethsemane alone, who agonized on the cross alone, who poured out his blood alone, all to become a burning lamp for us and for our seed and for our churches and for our seminaries. Yes, all to take our place in walking through the slain animals. And since we have failed to keep covenant, he, Jesus Christ, taking our place, has died the death for us that we are to die. And that is the hope for our perishing world. Dear Dr. DeVries, this one-sided substitutionary covenant, this all-sufficient blood of Christ is your foundation, your hope, as you head out from us this week to South Africa. Tonight, God declares to you again, my covenant is established not just for Abraham and the lineage of the Jews, but in Abraham for all nations. And so we trust that for myriads of people in Southern Africa who must yet be drawn into the gospel net, either directly by your ministry or indirectly through those who you will be training for ministry, the bloody price of satisfaction has already been paid. And the gospel net is about to be thrown out. Oh, plead then, brother, upon this blood and this burning lamp, and go in this thy might. Has not the covenant-keeping God sent you? Is not his salvation sufficient? Oh, may God keep you from ever trying to add to the blood of Christ, from ever trying to bring Dr. DeVries into the situation, from ever trying to walk through the pieces as a contributory power yourself. You can add to the covenant. You can add to the blood of Christ. You can add to God's burning lamp. He is the light. He is the all. Trust him and go in this thy might, the might of the burning lamp. And dear parents, that's true for all of us. Also in our relationship with our children, we must come just as we are, like Christiana with her children, knocking at the door of God's finished salvation in Christ, saying, Lord, hast thou not said, ask and it shall be given, seek and we shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Oh, then for the sake of God's covenant, God's promises, God's Son, God's light, yes, for the sake of the inestimable glory of a triune God, grant that the souls of our covenant children and those of heathen people in distant lands may be gathered in, that here and in Southern Africa, out of free and sovereign grace, we who know the horrors of darkness and the joys of light in Jesus Christ might be broken clay pots through whom the burning lamp will shine. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.